I just want to say it's a really an honor and a privilege to be here. I'm just so thankful for like a church that lots of family, friends, and just a church that wants to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow in being a mature Christian. And you know that you think about it. That's not what's happening around this country. There's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of good churches. I'm not saying there are none, but let's just be honest. Most of them are not teaching the Word of God. So we just need to be thankful for this church, and I'm thankful for you guys that come every week and support this church, and whether it would be just coming and serving. And they're giving to support the ministry that's on here, and hopefully we can grow and minister to more. So we just pray for Jake as he's apart from us. So he's visiting with his family down in, it's in Kentucky, isn't it? Tennessee, I'm sorry. I get confused with Sam and Daryl Tate. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we again thank you for this day and for the work that you're doing in each and every one of us. Thankful for the fact that we can still stand in a pulpit and preach your word. I pray again, Lord, that it doesn't go out without effectively doing your work in people's hearts. And I pray today that as we teach from the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, it will be a place where we got just know more information about Jesus, but actually help us to, as we talked today in Sunday school, about transforming our hearts. So we just thank you again. Thank you for your spirit. I pray you'll be with me today, and we just give thanks in your holy, precious name. Amen. All right, we've been studying, at least Elder Terry and I have been going through, and we fill in for Jake when he's apart. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would go to chapter 5, it is actually the first public sermon that Jesus gave, and it's one of his longest. It's like, what, 4 chapters? But at the beginning of it, he starts out... We've already talked about the 16 verses prior to this, and it's including the Beatitudes. And as if you remember, each one of those Beatitudes is a, I would call, a ladder to salvation or a maturity in your position in Christ. The first being that you're poor in spirit. And what's that mean, poor in spirit? It means that you're broken and realize you have nothing to offer God. So you come to the merciful, and then what culminates to is you're going to be, the second one was mournful. You're mournful over the fact, you know, none of us can profess perfection. And if we're honest with ourselves, we typically would say we don't deserve the salvation that God has given us because of who we are, what we think. Now, hopefully in our lives, that's becoming less and less, but we still have the vestiges of sin that haunts us. And we need to, that's why we need to come to this table. That's why we need to continually grow. I used the analogy this morning and about, you know, exercising and growing in God's Word. But one of the things that sometimes we're talking about, when you get to be where you're fit, you think you got where you want to be, you don't stop. Because if you stop, guess what? You go right back to where you were. So as a Christian, as you mature, you need to keep coming to the Word, you keep coming serving. And so that's one of the things there. You need to thirst and hunger after righteousness. And then at the end of those Beatitudes, it talks about, you know, there's going to be persecution come. But there's the peace that comes to you through that. So, in that section, he declared the kingdom of God was reserved for people who have certain spiritual nature. He gave 9 traits. They included humility, repentance, gentleness, purity, mercy, and a general longing for righteousness compiled with a recognition we won't find satisfaction in this side of heaven. As we learn, those traits are the spiritual fruit of a changed heart. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, God changes our spirit so he can begin to develop these qualities in our nature. As we live out these kingdom traits outwardly and consistently, we become salt and light for the world. This process marks the believer as different from the world because it's not the way the world thinks or acts. In Luke's gospel, Jesus taught that the Pharisees, Israel's religious leaders, weren't authentic representatives of God. They may have possessed authority over the nation's spiritual life, and they were certainly experts in customs and traditions of Israel. Nevertheless, Jesus exposed them as ignorant and blind when it came to knowing and how to please God. Now, if you go to Matthew 23, I won't read all of Matthew, but Jesus, or Matthew to the whole chapter, because it's a woe to you. And starting in verse 25, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, you clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, to outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, just imagine if you're in that crowd and you're a Jew. You've grown up underneath Judaism your whole life, all right? Since your youth, men like the Pharisees have been your teachers, your spiritual authorities, and your examples of godliness. Moreover, these men are the most scrupulous observers of the law you've ever seen. Time and time again, you've been amazed at their self-discipline as they practice the rules of their faith. They fasted several times a week. They washed themselves before every meal. They prayed long, intense public prayers several times daily. They tithed everything they received, even on the herbs growing in their garden. Simply put, you could not imagine someone more pleasing to God. But now Jesus, a man clearly empowered to speak for God, has declared that these Pharisees' demonstrations of piety counted for nothing with God, because the Pharisees lacked humility, mercy, and love. They were depending on their self-righteousness rather than relying on God's mercy. They love the money and power of this world rather than seeking for the riches of the kingdom to come. In short, Jesus has labeled the Pharisees as fakes, counterfeits, and frauds. Now, as you take this in, you start wondering if anything, okay, as a Jew, you're hearing what Jesus is saying, you're wondering, okay, is everything you've been taught correct and not true? Jesus has rocked your world, calling into question everything this Jewish culture represented. Because if the Pharisees weren't God's spokesman, then what about the law and the traditions they commanded everyone to follow? Was Moses wrong? Are the feasts worthless? Is the temple service invalid? Was Jesus advocating that it all be thrown out. I think Jesus knew this, what his listeners would be thinking and what their concerns would be. So in the next section of his sermon, Jesus reassures the crowd. That's where we turn to our text today. And that's in Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, going through 20. He starts out, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the best of these, or the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So in verse 17, Jesus addresses the crowd's concerns, saying he didn't come, meaning his mission wasn't to put the end of the law on the prophets. You may know this statement has been a source of considerable controversy in the church. In fact, I was involved in several of these controversies where it says he didn't come to abolish the law, which in some people's mindset, you still are underneath Mosaic law. That's not what Jesus said. There are those who point to Jesus' words here to claim some of the law gave to Israel remains in effect for the Christian today. They maintain this despite the consistent and the unequivocal teaching of Scripture that Christians are not under law, we're under grace. Instead, we have been freed by the law by grace. Nevertheless, some use Jesus' words here to defend their assertion. And there are some churches that stand on that you know, you need to honor the Sabbath and different things that they do. So, but as usual, the case, these claims rely on misrepresentations of the text made possible only by taking Jesus' words out of context. First, let's understand what Jesus actually said. He said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. For a Jew, that phrase, the law or the prophets, was the way of saying the whole Bible. Since the New Testament didn't exist in Jesus' day, the Jewish Bible wasn't called the Old Testament. Instead, they called the Bible the Law and Prophets, or sometimes Moses and the Prophets. So in effect, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the Bible." And of course, Jesus never advocated for doing away with the Word of God, for after all, Jesus is the Word. Jesus was not a revolutionary. He didn't advocate anarchy or lawlessness. But it's also clear that Jesus wasn't talking about the Mosaic law, but much less the issue of whether a Christian must use the law of Moses or follow the Moses law. Jesus is answering critics who claimed he was encouraging Jews to ignore all of God's word. Knowing the context, then, we can use Jesus' words here to support or defend a particular view of question of Christians keeping the law. On the contrary, on the question of whether Christians must live under the law, we have to turn elsewhere in the Bible to find the answer. And when we do, we find in Scripture telling us consistently the answer is no. And I think Jake has done a very good job in Romans to share that very fact. We are not under the law. We're under grace. Jesus was perfectly righteous in all that he thought, said, and did. Therefore, by his earthly life, he brought to pass all that the Scripture requires and promises. In that sense, Jesus fulfills the Word of God. He is truly the only human being who has ever done so far and has ever done. His perfect life sets the standard for our entry into heaven, the Bible says. The Bible describes Christ's perfect life as equality of the glory of God. And I think sometimes we emphasize, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but there's two sides of the story. Okay, we're going to be celebrating the birth of Christ. his birth and some of the prophecies that he fulfilled was going to be born of a virgin. He even said where he was going to be born and what he was going to do. But see, that perfect life was what constituted our life that he lived for us. All right? Okay, the death of the cross was the culmination of a perfect life filled. That was a sacrifice that he offered. But the sacrifice was predawned to the fact that he lived a perfect life that we couldn't. So that's why we're our substitute. Only those who equal the glory of God are eligible to enter into his presence. Jesus meets that standard because he is God. But the Bible also says that everyone else has ever born has fallen short of that standard. Romans 3:23 says that humanly all have sinned and therefore all have fallen before short of the glory of God. We are sinners, and so our nature, we stand no chance of meeting the standard Christ set. We start sinning before we even know what sin is. That's why Jesus came. He says to accomplish all that the Word of God required because we couldn't do it. And see, isn't it interesting, you know, as we talk about the Pharisees, and I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, you know, that mindset even started in the garden as far as when Adam and Eve sinned. They knew they had sinned. And what did they guess they tried to do? They tried to cover their sin themselves. They went out and got, and you know what? It's a perfect picture, isn't it? They put, they took plants and leaves and to cover them. How long do you think a leaf is going to live as far as covering you? What, maybe a week, maybe 2 days. They did their own work, and God had to say, no, that covering isn't yours. So something had to die to give them a covering. Isn't it interesting in the very next generation, Cain and Abel, same exact thing. You know, Cain was told what was good to do. But you know that because it said, hey, if you only did what was right, but Abel did. So what Cain do? And I think it's very interesting, he grew crops. And you know what? They were probably one of the nicest crops you'd ever see, especially in that ground and that environment at that time. But anyway, he brought that to God. And he said, that's not what I want. But it's interesting that afterwards, when Cain had killed Abel, Cain was kicked out. And do you realize that the very thing that Cain thought he was doing, growing those crops, God said, you'll become a sojourner and a wanderer. So he was never going to grow crops again. Isn't it interesting how we think we have our skills? Just think about that. We think we're the ones that have the talents. We're the ones that have whatever we have to do things. But you know what? Who gives those things to us? The one we need to be thankful for is the God who gave it to us. We need to honor him with it and do what he commands us. So, and then it said, we place our faith in Christ as our substitute. The Father is willing to credit us with Jesus' perfection. But then Jesus went a step further, dying an undeserved death on a cross in our place so we could pay the price for our failure to meet heaven's standard. If you're thinking that's perhaps you can find some way around this standard, that maybe this rule doesn't apply to you, take note of what Jesus says. Jesus testifies that the Word of God is going to stand the test of time and be proven right in the end. When all is said and done, the Word of God will still be there, setting the standard for entering heaven and convicting us of sin. In fact, Jesus said the physical universe itself is less enduring than the Word of God. When you consider the vastness of space and the enormity of planets and stars and galaxies, remember, it will pass away one day. And I would recommend to you, folks, if you've never been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, they have a planetarium there. How many people have been there to see that planetarium? You know what? I mean, if you've not seen it, it's amazing. You sit in that auditorium, and you look up in the thing, and what it does is it takes you from us little speck, it takes you out into the solar system, and it takes you out here. And by the time you're all done, it's like, this is so huge. We are like a little, the Earth itself is like a speck of sand in this universe. When you see it, it's amazing to even think that we can even know that that's out there. You know what I'm saying? It's amazing what God has created and what it says here in His Word. It's all going to be gone. It's going to disappear. It's going to be swept away. It says, after it's gone, while we're experiencing what God has prepared for us afterwards, this same word will be with us. So if you think the universe is unshakable and immense, what does it say about the Word of God? Jesus says, everything in His Word will come to pass exactly as God has spoken. And Jesus fulfills it all for us. If you think about all the prophecies and some of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, everything is right on. In that verse, Jesus uses a uniquely Jewish idiom to emphasize his point. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke of the word will not be unaccomplished. Jesus is referring to a characteristic of the human language. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew language. It's called a jot in English, and it's barely the size of an apostrophe. Secondly, the Hebrew alphabet's some characters are distinguished from another merely by slight protrusions called strokes. So Jesus is saying that even the smallest letter, the most subtle stroke of the Hebrew alphabet, has purpose and meaning to God's purposes. So, okay, let's go back just to kind of step. These people may be thinking like, okay, what is this all about? He just crashed my whole, my whole universe as far as the Pharisees and the Jewish culture and everything that's going on. And now he's saying, wait a minute, this is all going to be fulfilled. The Word of God is where it stands. And therefore, every detail in Scripture, no matter how minor, will come to pass and cannot be set aside. Today, we have a doctrine built on this statement. It's called inerrancy of Scripture. Every word in the original manuscripts is exactly as God intended, with no mistake or error. And we were just going over Psalm 19 this morning, which talks about God's word is pure, it's perfect, it's complete. We don't need anything else. Not even a single letter is out of place. If you don't believe that, where do you go from here? It becomes a slippery slope. And this is what's amazing to me. There are people today who don't even believe that David existed. There are people today that don't believe in creation. There's people today that don't believe in the virgin birth. So where do you start? When you start saying that's not true, guess what? That just is an open door, a slippery slope that lets people say, deny other things. We believe it because Jesus said it. Jesus' idiom emphasizes he's committed to fulfilling the written word of God in its entirety because it's the perfect reflection of God's will. Those who accuse Jesus of trying to tear down God's word are dead wrong. He is so committed to it that he will comply with everything it says down to the least of details, which was more than his critics could claim for themselves. But Jesus referenced these features of written Hebrew in his idiom to make another point concerning the Pharisees. Jesus was implying that he was not interested in complying with the Pharisees' oral law. The scribes had created a vast set of rules and traditions for the Jewish life. If you remember, many times Jesus would say, "You've heard it said." But I say, okay, what he was referring to was this tradition in oral law that the scribes and the Pharisees had created. These rules were first developed following the Jewish return from captivity in Babylon. They were intended to form of a protection to ensure never that they would never violate Scripture again, and thus they presumed they would never be sent into captivity again. The scribes called their new rules fences because they were barriers to from violating the Scripture. If you kept the scribes' rules, then you would have no possibility of violating the Scripture. And so they assumed. A classic example of a fence is the kosher requirement to never combine meat and dairy. In the kosher kitchens, meat products and dairy products are never combined or served together. To make sure meat and dairy never mix by accident, kosher kitchens maintain separate dishes, pots, and even refrigerators for serving and storing meat and dairy. Obviously, this restriction isn't spelled out in the law given to Moses. So why did the scribes propose it? In Exodus, and again in Deuteronomy, the Lord instructs Israel not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This practice was uniquely associated with Baal worship among the Canaanites. In Canaanite pagan rituals, worshippers would take a baby goat or a calf from its mother's soon after birth and boil it in the mother's milk. So God gave this law to Israel to keep them from participating in Canaanite idolatry. But when the rabbis and scribes sought to create a fence to protect Israel from violating this rule, they missed the whole point of the law. They focused entirely on the logistics involved and overlooked the spiritual purpose of the law. The rabbis wondered what would happen if a Jew bought a young goat from a certain butcher, and then they came and the Jew bought milk from a farmer in the market. But unbeknownst to them, the milk would be produced just happened to come from the mother of the young goat. So if the Jew then cooked the goat in milk, he would have broken the law, the scribes concluded. So to preclude any possibility of such an accidental violation, they established rules barring the mixing of meat and dairy. And over the centuries, later rabbis came along and expanded on the rules of the prior rabbis. So the fences continued to grow ever more encompassing until eventually the rabbis reached the point of requiring separate dishes, pots, and pans. And this is interesting. And that, my friends, is why even today in Israel, you cannot order a cheeseburger at a kosher McDonald's. And once these rabbinical laws became firmly established in the Jewish culture, the original intent of God's law had long been lost. You know, this reminds me how sometimes we can, I'm like a why type person. You know, when I worked and things and people would do things or even whatever it was, I'd like to know, why am I doing this if it doesn't make sense? There's a lot of things that don't make sense to me, but there are things that I figure out, well, it doesn't make sense. Why are we doing this? So one of them is, illustration of this was, there was a woman that every Thanksgiving or Christmas, she would buy a ham and she would cut an inch off the one end of it. And the daughter was watching her, and she's like, hey, I see every year it seems like you guys, when you buy a ham, you cut an inch off the other side. I don't know. That's what my mom did. And so that's what I do. So the grandma comes, says, hey, you know, why are you cutting, what was the reason you cut an inch off the end of that ham every year? She goes, oh, my pan wasn't big enough. So I had to cut an inch off of it to fit in the pan. That's funny, but there are things we do, even in the church sometimes, what we do, and it's like, why are we doing this? Okay, I mean, we need to understand and know what we're doing. I mean, that's why we need to teach and grow and know what we're doing in the Word of God. Okay, despite the, okay, where was I at? In fact, in the time the rabbis had decided to outlaw this mixing of meat and dairy. The Canaanites didn't even exist. Nevertheless, their rules live on without purpose or reason and with little or no relationship to the Word of God. Over the centuries, the Pharisees' rules were assembled into a book called the Mishnah. And my understanding is it actually grew in, you've heard of the word tumult. It's another list of their Mishnahs. Mishnah means repetition because it was taught through repetition and it records centuries of rabbinical scope creep. By Jesus' day, the Mishnah extended far beyond simply prohibiting the mixing of meat and dairy. It has six divisions through tithing, feasts, Sabbaths, temple service, ritual cleaning, women, and various crimes. In its printed form, the Mishnah can reach over 1,000 pages in length. Okay, just remember, that's what Jesus is saying. You've heard it said. That's what he was referring to. This was not God's word. It was there. It was sort of like almost like a commentary of the Old Testament that they put together, interpreting it, and they just kept adding on to it year after year after year. Obviously, that's a lot of additional burden. So to ensure the Jewish people respected the Mishnah, the Pharisees eventually claimed it was equal to Scripture. Despite the fact the Mishnah wasn't written by Moses, the Pharisees claimed Moses received it from God. They claimed God communicated the Mishnah orally to Moses, not in writing. Over the centuries, it was passed down orally through the elders and the priests of Israel. Only after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon did the scribes write it down, supposedly under the inspiration of the Spirit. So the Pharisees began calling the Mishnah oral law, which complemented God's written word. So the Jews of Jesus' day had two forms of Scripture. They had the true Scripture, called the Law and the Prophets, and they had an additional work called, so-called Scripture, called the Mishnah. It's similar to the way Mormons claim that they both have the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Ours, the Book of Mormon, Scripture. But also, like the Mormons in practice, that the only book the Jews actually studied, and listen to this, the only book the Jews actually studied and followed was the oral law, the Mishnah. So when Jesus' accusers lined up to say he was abolishing the law and the prophets, what they actually meant was he was disobeying the oral law. His accusers made no distinction between the two works. In fact, the Pharisees were more disturbed by a violation of the Mishnah than they were a violation of God's word. Today in Israel, it's far greater scandal to set butter on your dinner plate in a kosher home than it is to commit fornication. So when you read about Jesus being accused of violating the law, we need to understand it means the oral law. But Jesus wanted the disciples to understand these two works, Scripture versus Mishnah, were not equivalent. One came from God, the other came from man. One was the way to live and godliness, but the other was merely a means of self-righteousness. One must be accomplished, the other must be abolished. And I think Jesus chose the idiom used in verse 18 to clarify where his allegiance were. Jesus was committed to every letter, every stroke of the written word of the true word of God. But he cared nothing for the Pharisees' so-called oral law. And as I read Matthew 23, you wondered why the Pharisees hated Jesus? He called them out. And you know, sometimes that's a parallel even in our life sometimes. When sometimes we're in violation of God's word or we're in sin and someone calls us out, sometimes we're not the most people that are most likable, right? And you know, that's why some people don't even address somebody else because they're afraid of, you know, if I call their sin out, guess what they're going to do? They're going to call mine out. So that's why we need in Matthew, it talks about the fact that when Jesus said, our goal in our life is to get the board out of our own eye before we ever go and take the speck out of somebody else's. So what does that mean? Get your life right. It didn't say you couldn't go and talk to somebody. It was get your right life, and then you can go. All right. If people realize that the Mishnah's requirements were not sent from God, then the Pharisees instantly became none and void, because their power and wealth were based in their expertise of the Mishnah, not the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, you know, talking about that is so many times. Well, we'll get into that. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the core of the conflict was the fight over the authority of Scripture versus the teaching of men. The Pharisees claimed their teaching was equal to the Word of God, and therefore they substituted it for the Bible. Jesus disputed the Pharisees' claims and even blatantly ignored the Mishnah at times, especially when it conflicted with righteousness. For example, in every case where Jesus is accused of violating the Sabbath, he actually was violating the Mishnah rules concerning Sabbath observance. And those rules were not God's definition of how to keep the Sabbath. The same conflict continues today, because the enemy knows how important it is to discredit God's word in his war with God. And even the enemy works to discredit the word of God with two versions of the same lie. To the irreligious of the world, Satan's lies by telling them the word of God is nonsense, full of myths and error, and therefore they can ignore it, and they gladly do. But to the zealous of the world, Satan's lie goes to in the opposite direction. To that group, he says Scripture is so holy and so special, we can't begin to understand it without expert assistance. It's like your mom's special china, so precious you never use it. Or someone who buys, and I remember this day, I don't know if we still do this, maybe this is the dated of my time. Someone buys a really nice couch but covers it with plastic. The Word of God is so special, we don't actually read it or learn what it says. It sits on the coffee table collecting dust. Instead, we need priests or popes or sages or imams or Pharisees to interpret it for us. And the same reason they study their books like the Mishnah or the Catholic Catechism or the Book of Mormon rather than the actual word. Both lies have the same effect. Satan takes our eyes off the truth and replaces it with nonsense dressed up to look like it's from God. For those who care nothing for religion, their eyes go to the creation or to themselves instead of to the world, or to the word, I'm sorry. And for those who are zealous, he directs their eyes to false teaching that obscures the word. We need to guard against falling into the same trap today. There are many Christians studying in Bible studies or small groups when they gather. The book they open isn't the Bible. They open books written about the Bible. Men study pamphlets about how to live a manly life. Women watch emotional videos of how to live a victorious life. Teens read books about how to avoid sex and drugs, etc. We think we've learned something about the Bible, but we probably didn't. We're probably not just entertained. That stuff is fine. I'm not condemning at all. But if it's a supplement to, not a substitute for the Bible. If we're not careful, we risk focusing our Mishnahs rather than turning to the one book. We're actually offering both truth of all for all our lives. That's the key issue behind the conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus said he came to uphold and fulfill the irreplaceable, irrefutable, unequaled word of God. But just as surely he came to tear down the worthless, man-made rule books that distracted people from the truth. So that's why, if you haven't noticed, North Street's committed to teaching the Word of God, verse by verse. And it's important for Christians to know and to obey the Word of God, not some man-made platitudes, even as we know and follow the one who fulfilled it all. If you want to know how serious Jesus is about elevating the Word of God over the opinions of men, hear what he says in verse 19. Jesus said that anyone who advocates the annulling or ignoring of even the least requirement of Scripture will be held accountable by God. You know, that's that. Okay, when we read that, I mean, okay, we're talking about tomorrow or today in Sunday school, and we're doing that this month, about just meditating and looking and reviewing and chewing on and just thinking about. If, hear what it says. Anyone who advocates for annulling or ignoring or even the least requirement of Scripture will be held accountable by God. So that's why it's so important, I'll be honest with you. We don't take this lightly as far as standing in this pulpit and not advocating what's right, what's true, because there's so many times we are sold a bill of goods at times. And I don't know how many of you guys maybe growing up, I remember as I was growing up, you know, I was somehow, you know, I was taught in the church, and well, maybe in my, probably more from my family, I think, money was the root of all evil. Well, that's a lie. Money isn't a problem. What's the problem? The love of money. You don't have to have money to love it. And so that's just mess. So it almost thinks that anybody that has anything in this world as far as money is evil. It's not true. If you've been given that, guess what God wants you to do? Just like our talents. What's he asked us to do with it? To honor him with it. So he's the one that gives and takes away, right? So anyway, such a person, Jesus said, will be least in the kingdom. Obviously, Jesus is speaking about those who would enter the kingdom in the first place, that is, believers. And Jesus says, for believers who use their time on earth to weaken obedience to the word of God, they forfeit their honor in the kingdom. In other words, there's no greater way for a believer to offend Christ than to undermine the word of God. On the other hand, those who set their minds on obeying the word of God, teaching others to do the same, will be worthy of the greatest honor. Because no one else will have done what he did. No one else can do that. Jesus is making a veiled reference to himself in that statement. Because of course Jesus will possess the greatest honor in the kingdom, having all that the word requires, and having taught us how to obey it by his Spirit. So where does this leave us with the Pharisees? Remember, if you lived in that day, you saw these men as the most religious, most dedicated and fervent followers of God imaginable. Won't they receive honor for the respect of God's word? Well, notice Jesus adds in verse 20 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's like telling a Catholic that unless your righteousness exceeds the Pope, you can't enter heaven. We're telling a Mormon, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Joseph Smith, you can't enter. We're telling a Muslim that you have to exceed the righteousness of Muhammad. It's shocking and unbelievable. But it's true. As scrupulous as the Pharisees were, they were still a long way from the equaling the glory of God. They may have tried their best, but in reality, they simply became practiced at following their own rules rather than obeying God's word. As much as they would look down on the noses of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, sometimes we're no better. We do the same thing. We carefully define the rules we think make us holy, so we can sleep at night. For example, if we like to lie but never cheat on our spouse, we think ourselves that lying is not that big deal to God. But when we're going to heaven because He approves of all our faithfulness in marriage, or we judge homosexuals or murderers or pagans by saying there's no way that person's going to heaven, conveniently forgetting our own lusts and hatred of others or devotion to materialism, that's being a Pharisee, and Jesus says it's not good enough to get in heaven. I remember a story a gentleman was talking about, you know, if you, I love analogies, he said, if your attempt to swim from California to Hawaii, it really doesn't matter if you die a mile out from California or you die a mile away from Hawaii, you're still dead. You might have exceeded anybody's expectations. You might have exceeded even yours. But if your reliance is on your own righteousness, I know that one of the things that when you have funerals, and I just recently had the funeral for my mom, and you know, I was just sharing with those at the funeral home because it's so easy, isn't it? Oh, she's in a better place. If anybody's in heaven, I know grandma's there. I don't know if you guys, you know, when you go there, it's so easy to fall into that trap. And I'm okay, first of all, I made clear that if my mom is in heaven, it's not because, you know, we went through a whole list of things that, what a good person she was. She had this, she did things, she ministered to people. I said, it's not because of any of that. It's because of her faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. We boast in that, not in the riches we have, not in the things we've done. So, you know, that is something that we have to understand. It might be hard for some people to hear, but, you know, in Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to be in a place of mourning like that, to share the gospel, than it is at a wedding. You know why? Because one of the things I started out that little thing was, I think we all, and my mom was behind me, I said, we all can agree on one thing. And she gives testimony to it. We're all going to die. She lived to be 100. Well, actually 101. But I'm just saying that is what she lived and died. And the only reason she's going to be in heaven is because of what Jesus Christ did for her and her accepting that. So, the last thing, and okay, I guess I started on this, I got a little ahead of so, how do we get to heaven? You have to be perfect like Jesus, which means you need Jesus. You have to receive His perfection on your behalf. You have to put your faith in Him, or you won't be in heaven. That's why Jesus came, to bring you in to the kingdom with Him. Amen. All right, that's it. What time is it? Oh, it's quarter after. We're out a little early. So you're dismissed. I was going to say, does anybody have any questions? No, I can't say that. Thank you for coming. That's it.